Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Do you wish you knew the saints better? Overwhelmed with all the events in Catholic history and just wish you could tie it all together? It's tough work, and even scientists have determined that it takes approximately 400 repetitions to create a new synapse in the brain. Unless it is done with play, in which case it takes between 10 and 20 repetitions. Introducing Saint Cards, where the facts about saints and history are presented in fun and engaging games for ages 4 to 104. Check out Saint Cards at saintcards.com and begin the fun for your family, school, and parish today.
Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
And welcome to Beneath the Surface. Glad you could join us today. Paul Morano here with my guest, Mr. Bob LeBlanc. And tonight, we delve beneath the surface on the topic of the five sorrowful mysteries as they relate to the Passion of Christ.
Woohoo!
Robert, welcome to Beneath the Surface. You ready to delve?
I guess we are.
You ready to spiritually rock, are you?
I am. Well, this is the big time of the Holy Year, I mean, it's a big time of the year, Holy Week of the year, the liturgical year. This is the high point. This is what we are going through Lent for.
Yes, yes. And Lent is how many days for those who are not Catholic or Christian in our audience?
Well, nominally it's 40 days, but the numbers don't quite add up if you try to figure from Ash Wednesday to either Good Friday or Easter Vigil. It doesn't quite add up to 40.
But of course, that it represents, it's symbolic of the 40 days that Jesus fasted in the desert, which represents the 40 days in the deserts that the people of Israel, after they were freed from slavery en route to the promised land. And there are a lot of 40-day and 40-year motifs in the Bible, aren't there?
Right, right. It seems that the number 40 seems to represent a time of trial.
Yeah. And another one that comes to mind is Noah's Ark, where Noah was there for 40 days and 40 nights until finally things dried up.
And Exodus.
And Exodus.
40 years.
Absolutely. Okay, so you're saying that Holy Week is the pinnacle, the high point of the Lenten season.
Right. Well, I would go even further. I would say Holy Week is the high point of the year, period, the entire year. The thing that we have to remember is that Holy Week ends with Easter, and that's what makes everything make sense.
Yes.
So everything is a preparation for you know, the resurrection. But in order for the resurrection to make any sense, you need to go through the Passion.
Why?
So,
why?
Because it's through this suffering and death that Jesus defeats death and sin.
Why do you think, and I'm just going to play devil's advocate with you, just to get beneath the surface here. Why do you think God couldn't have just waved his imaginary, it's not imaginary, his metaphorical hand and have just wiped away human death? Why go through all of this suffering, bringing, you know, incarnating, going all through all the suffering and death in order to conquer death?
Well, I know the reasons that you would give, and I think they're good reasons, but I think for some people that's probably not satisfying. But the reason is that there are consequences for your actions. There are consequences for sin. What happened is that we turned away from God. Collectively, we turned away from God in the story of Adam and Eve, our first parents.
Yeah.
And so somebody had to pay that price. Somebody
of turning away, of the human race turning away from God.
Right, from turning away from God. And, you know, and the thing is that God is an infinite being. So the sin that we commit against God is infinite. And therefore, human beings just by themselves cannot pay that price. And so this goes to the reason for the incarnation. So
it's an infinite offense against the infinite and eternal majesty of God. Therefore, something much greater than our finite being must pay for it because we're unable to. Right?
Exactly.
Is that what you're saying? You know, an analogy I have given in the past is that a parent says to a child, "Don't go near my expensive vase. We just paid X amount of hundreds of dollars for it." So in disobeying the mother, the kid goes and plays near the vase and even intentionally knocks it over. It breaks into a million pieces. Now, the kid cries. He truly, sincerely apologizes, but the vase is still broken into a million pieces. How can he fix that?
Right. He does not have the capability.
Doesn't have the power. Now, he easily has the power to destroy it.
Yes.
Just like Adam and Eve had with the world and we do with our sin. But it's impossible, literally, for him to fix what he broke. So in order for somebody to fix what we broke, that is bringing sin into the world and fracture everything that God created, God himself had to come down, become incarnate, become one of us, and stand in for us vicariously, right? As the new Adam, representing us like the first Adam represented us, to fix what Adam broke. Yes?
Yes. I guess the kind of thing that I really key on here is that God took on our humanity. What he did in incarnation, he took in the story, in our salvation story, he took the first steps toward that restoral. Of course, all of salvation history is kind of a preparation for the incarnation, but the final stages and the beginning of the final stages is the incarnation, when God takes on a human nature until the end of time. God will have, Jesus will be God and man from that point on, from the point on of the incarnation. So
he will always be a God man.
Right. Right.
Yeah, so with a divine and a human nature.
Right.
Yeah. All right. So God took on a human nature in order to fix what Adam and us, because none of us are perfect. We've all sinned. We've all contributed to this tainting and destruction of the pristine goodness and perfection of the world with our sins. And so, there is an argument, particularly it was centered, I think, between the Franciscans and the Jesuits, or the Franciscans. No, the Jesuits weren't around.
No, it was
the Dominicans.
Yeah.
As to whether God would have come down and taken on a human nature just to be one of us and have that closeness with us. But I guess, practically speaking, it doesn't matter because we did sin. And so God took on our human nature in order to conquer the effects of sin, which the ultimate effect is death. So to conquer sin and death, and in doing that, he did that on Good Friday and Easter Sunday.
Right. Yes. We celebrate this, and I want to include this because it's an important part of Holy Week, the Easter Vigil. There's something that we have, a lot of Christians celebrate. This is called the Triduum. And it starts with the Last Supper, and that's important liturgically, and I want to get to that. I don't know if you want to talk about it now.
Well, I'd like to go through the sorrowful mysteries of the Rosary one at a time, and we'll get into that. And as a matter of fact, that is the first sorrowful mystery. So why don't we get into that right now? The first sorrowful mystery is the agony of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Right.
The word Gethsemane, interestingly, means oil press. And Jesus is in the Garden of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is praying to the Father fervently. And he tells his apostles, particularly his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, just stay here for just an hour. Stay up with me and pray with me. And then he goes over further into the heart of the garden and he prays to the Father.
Yes, and that is a very significant moment. One, it tells us that Jesus is praying. And I don't believe that Jesus in his divinity needed to pray to the Father. Jesus in his humanity, he needed to pray to the Father. It establishes that communion that we should be trying to make with the Trinity, in praying to God. And the thing is what he's praying about is also very, very important.
Yes. You find this particularly in the Gospel of John, don't you? John chapter 17.
Oh, well, I think you're going to talk about that we're one.
Yeah, may the Father and I be one. But you want to get into the Synoptic Gospels where he speaks about take this cup. So why don't you get into that?
Sure. So Jesus goes and prays to the Father, and he asks that this cup be taken away from him.
Yeah.
And then he says something very, very significant. Not as I will, but as you will, as the Father wills. Which is the very beginning of the prayer that he gave us, the Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy will be done.
Yeah, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, yeah.
So what he's showing there that he is fully human as well as fully divine. Where you get the fully divine is in other places, but here he's emphasizing his human nature. He has a human intellect and a human will, which must submit to the Father's will, to the divine will.
In order for us to be reconciled.
Right.
To give this a different and a complementary spin or angle to it, you could say that in the original Garden of Eden, God offered mankind in Adam a covenant.
Yes.
Now, a sacred covenant is, an offer of a love relationship, a love union that will last forever. And that union, that love union between God and man was rejected in Adam and Eve, of course. And, of course, the rest is salvation history. But here comes Jesus, the new Adam, who is fervently praying in the new garden, right, from Eden to Gethsemane. And here he is saying, Father, basically it seems like he's saying, in my human nature, I'd rather not suffer. Who enjoys suffering?
Right, exactly.
Take this cup away from me. Now, the fourth cup, this relates to the fourth cup. Jesus in the Last Supper with his disciples drank three cups of wine, just like at the original Passover. Last Supper was, of course, a usurping of the Jewish Passover. That fourth cup, if I'm not mistaken, and correct me if I'm wrong, represented the cup of suffering. So he left the fourth cup at the Last Supper. He goes to the new Garden of Eden, which is the Garden of Gethsemane, you could say, and he says, Father, take this cup away from me, the cup of suffering. However, or but, or whatever the word is, may your will be done, Father, not mine. And that, those last few words, are the exact contrary to what Adam said and did.
Yes.
And hence, Jesus, formally, not materially, the material act happens on the crucifixion, on the cross. But formally, he gives his will up right there to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, Whereas the original Adam, who broke our relationship with God, basically said no to God.
Well, yes, St. Paul talks about how Jesus is made perfect in his obedience. And what we're talking about is we're going all the way back to the beginning, you know, where Jesus is now in his obedience undoing the disobedience of the first parents.
Big time.
And this is how Jesus completes his mission. Well, he's agreeing. He's formally agreeing to be obedient even to the point of death. And, of course, that's calling back to, I think it's 2 Philippians, where Paul is talking about, you know, Jesus being obedient even to the point of death. And this is right. This is undoing of all the sin. He's paying all this price for all this sin that's not done even in the past, but all sin that's been done, going to be done in the future. He's paying it all. He's paying the entire price of sin.
Imagine that. Vicariously, he's taking that all on. He's taking the hit for us.
Right.
So that we don't suffer eternally.
And I think I need to add this because I've encountered this with catechism students. Mm. You know, one student asked me once, "Is you know, did the Father really send his Son to take this punishment for all of us?" And he seemed to be focusing on what is this vindictive Father who sends his Son to pay this price? And my response is, and I think it's a good on the spot sort of response, is no, that's not really the way to think about this. The way to think about this is that God loved us so much, and the Son loved the Father so much, and the Son loved us. So what happens is the Father and the Son, they decide between the both of them, or they share the same divine will. They decide, well, out of love, the Son will stand in the place of humanity and take on the punishment. Is that it's up what you would do in maybe another human circumstance where a person is really messed up.
Right.
But another person who loves them goes and steps into whatever mess that person has created.
So give me the punishment.
Give me the punishment. I'll take the sacrifice for this.
And I think that's an extremely important point to point out here, that a very severe punishment is necessary in order to bring back justice between the divine life of God and us. It's completely reasonable that something so terrible had to be done in order to take away our sins, to atone for everything that we've done as a human race.
And there's also this.
And only God could do it.
There's also this, and I think it's lost for many Christians, is that suffering now has meaning. Suffering now is salvific. Christ's suffering on the cross or during his entire passion is salvific. Therefore, human beings can unite their suffering to the suffering of Jesus during his passion.
Yes.
And therefore, their own suffering takes on some meaning. And a person can offer up their own particular suffering to help Jesus out. Not that Jesus needs any help, but joining your suffering to Jesus.
Yeah.
You can go and supply the graces maybe for yourself or for somebody else.
Well, and another reasonable way of looking at that is that literally we are the mystical body of Christ. We are baptized into Christ. So when the head, who is Christ, and we are the body, when the head is crucified and suffers for the salvation of many, so too does his body have to follow the head in that suffering so that the entire mystical person of Christ, him, which is the body, and the church, which is the head, Christ himself, and the church, which is the body, we all suffer for the sake of the salvation of the world. Of course, he is the chief sufferer, and we united with him as a body to a head. But if I could go back a little bit before we get to the second mystery, I like what, I don't know exactly how literally true it is. It may have been. I like what Mel Gibson did in The Passion of the Christ, in the scene where he had the snake slithering around.
Right.
It reminded us of that juxtaposition between the original Eden where the snake was, the original garden, and the Garden of Gethsemane.
Oh, we have.
Where the snake revisits the new Adam, which is Jesus. And notice how in the second garden, with the new Adam and the new garden, there is no Eve. I propose to you that Peter, James, and John, who are to become the head of the church, represents that Eve. The church is the bride of Christ.
Okay.
The church is the feminine principle. There. So what Adam is saying is, Eve, you step aside. I'm going to deal with this.
Okay.
The exact opposite of what Adam did with Eve in the original garden, where he didn't do that. In fact, as Scott Hahn says, he wimped out. And he allowed Eve to be seduced by the devil.
Right.
So Jesus does the opposite. He fixes what Adam broke, and the ball of salvation begins to roll. You want to go to the second mystery?
Hold on. I just want to bring up, you brought up an important point going back to the Garden of Eden. In Genesis, there's a very important line, because you brought up Mel Gibson's movie. I remember this particular part of the movie where the snake is slithering around, and actually he has Satan tempting him during this time, saying,
yes,
it's impossible for you to take on the sins of mankind, which is, what does Satan know? But anyways, at the very, very last moment of defiance,
yes,
that Jesus goes and uses his heel to stomp on the head of the serpent that's slithering around, and that goes back to Genesis, where there was this prophecy, and it's a little bit ambiguous as to whether it is the woman's heel that will crush the snake's head, or the descendants of that woman crushing,
right,
the snake's head.
Yeah. The pronoun is a little ambiguous, but
the pronoun is a little bit ambiguous, but it is perfect. What Mel Gibson did is that this is the defeat of Satan here that's happening. This is what,
yes,
Jesus is announcing by stomping,
yeah,
on his head.
Yeah, and I think that, you know, everything has form and matter, just to get a little Aristotelian with you, and including human acts. There's the formal act and there's the material act. The formal act of giving his will to the Father, the exact contrary of what Adam did, that formal act happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I think that crushing of the serpents really symbolized that. And, of course, the material act of that formal act occurred on the cross just the next,
right,
the next day. We've got about a minute left before we have before we take a quick break, and our only break of the show. Let's quickly begin, at least, the scourging at the pillar. That Pontius Pilate basically says, I find no crime in this person. He certainly doesn't deserve the death penalty. Why don't you just take him over there and scourge him, and I'll let him go. And, of course, the Jewish authorities and the crowds didn't like that, but that's at least what he did, the scourging at the pillar. Do we have another minute? A couple minutes before the break, and then we'll continue it.
Okay, so, there's not really that much to discuss about the scourging of the pillar. Mel Gibson's portrayal of that is certainly brutal, and I'm not sure that he was over the top with his brutality in this. What we know through history, this primitive corporal punishment was brutal,
yep,
and and if you include the crucifixion, it was meant to scare the hell out of people, that such that they would be obedient to Rome. So this is not.
And I think history also tells us that at the end of the whips of the scourging were sharp nails, glass, rocks that would dig into a person's flesh. As they whipped them, and he was scourged at least 40 times, if I'm not mistaken.
Well, I don't know the amount of times that he was, but the point of all this is that no, this punishment is so severe, you're never going to do this sort of thing ever. Right. And anybody who witnesses this would think, no, I don't want to do this. I don't want to disobey the Roman authorities.
No question. It really, it's very, very brutal. We need to take a very quick break, and we'll be back on the other side of this break. I want to just another point about the scourging, and then we'll get into how the Jesus carrying his cross relates to Holy Week and the Passion, and of course, the crucifixion, which is the culmination right before the resurrection. We'll delve beneath the surface into all of this when we get back from our quick break. You're listening to Beneath the Surface. Paul Morano here with my guest, Mr. Bob LeBlanc, delving with you. Don't go away, anybody. We will be right back. Welcome back to Beneath the Surface, segment number two, as we delve beneath the surface on the topic of the five sorrowful mysteries of the Rosary and how they relate to the Passion of Christ. I was told during the break that maybe for those who are not Catholic or are listening to our show, we should explain a little bit about what the Rosary is. So really quickly, the Rosary is a set of beads, for those who aren't familiar, and there are five decades in the Rosary, and with each decade, there are certain formal prayers that you say to meditate on the mysteries of events that happened in the Bible, in the lives of Jesus and Mary with him. And so the five sorrowful mysteries of the Rosary that are prayed are the agony of Jesus in the garden, the scourging of Jesus at the pillar. We've covered those two. Jesus crowned with thorns, his carrying of the cross up to Mount Calvary, and the crucifixion of Christ. So just a little explanation of the Rosary, which legend has it, perhaps it is historically accurate, that the Rosary was given to Saint Dominic, wasn't it, Bob?
I think apparition, you're right, yes.
In an apparition that Mary gave the Rosary, But if you look at the Rosary, it is a Christian version, if you will, of what Jewish people used to do with the 150 Psalms. They used to use beads and pray the Psalms.
And well, so, it's also true that we do this as well. We have something in the Catholic Church called the Liturgy of Hours.
Right.
And the Liturgy of Hours is centered. It's just saturated with the Psalms.
That's right.
And so what they've actually called the Rosary is the poor man's Psalter, or basically it's a layman's kind of way of praying the Psalms.
Yeah, and as the Psalms prefigure Christ in the events of Jesus and Mary, the Rosary speaks about the events of Jesus and Mary and salvation. And so that's what we meditate on with the Rosary, the joyful, the sorrowful, the glorious, and before the glorious now is the luminous. And we can do all that. We can talk about that more in detail if we do a show on the Rosary. But right now, Bob, we are on the second sorrowful mystery of the Rosary and how it relates to the Passion of Jesus, and that is the scourging at the pillar. And Jesus was scourged. Now, usually, in fact, virtually always, I think, if you're scourged in ancient Rome, you're not crucified. It's one or the other. And that was Pilate's original choice. I won't crucify him, but let me just, we'll scourge him and set him free. However, that's not what happens.
Well, yeah, Pilate, I think, decided to do the scourging as kind of a way to placate
the crowd.
The mob was pretty insistent that they didn't seem to like that. And recently we just did Palm Sunday, which is also called Passion Sunday. And we see these two events that are separated by a relatively short period of time. I don't know how many days, but a relatively short period of time. Jesus is welcomed into Jerusalem. And then a short time later, the crowd seems to turn on Jerusalem, on Jesus at the instigation of the Jewish authorities, religious authorities.
Yeah, and that's of course what we say during Passion Sunday, that whole thing relating to the Gospels and how that occurred. One more thing I just want to say about the scourging at the pillar is I see some spiritual symbolism here too. That if you notice in the original garden, let's go back to that, what did Eve and Adam with her say about that forbidden fruit that caused the death of mankind?
Well, she said it that was pleasing.
She saw it was good for food, pleasing to the eyes, and desirable for gaining wisdom. Good for food, pleasing to the eyes, and desirable for gaining wisdom. I see the scourging at the pillar taking care of Jesus undoing the first two of those things. It was good for food, sensual appetites. The scourging at the pillar scourges the body. Pleasing to the eyes, again, aesthetic, sensual appetites. The scourging at the pillar scourges mankind for its sins of the flesh. And that's one thing that I see that Jesus, again, undoing and redeeming us from. And of course, the very last thing, desirable for gaining wisdom. You know, a wisdom that is, I am more wise than God. Symbolically, I see this as being undone by Christ, this pride that mankind has gotten since the fall of mankind in the crowning with thorns. You have the crowning with thorns. He is humiliated. They put a purple cloak around him. They gave him a reed. They put these this heavy crowns of thorns in his head, which made him profusely bleed. Some people say it may have even cracked his skull with the heaviness and sharpness of those thorns, mocking him, saying, "Look, there's our King of the Jews." Your thoughts?
Well, this is the interesting thing about the crowning is that in a way they really were crowning a king, even though their intention was the complete reverse. They were to mock him.
Yes. Yes. To humiliate him.
To mock him and humiliate him. Well, it follows with the, I don't remember who, I think it was the high priest in the Gospel of John.
Caiaphas.
That prophesies that it is better to kill this one man than the entire nation die.
Exactly.
And
truly is the Lamb of God.
Yeah, well, it is. In a way, that is the truth. It is better that Jesus die for our sins than that we all die for our sins.
And die in our sins, which means eternity away from God, which means everlasting hell. Because as we've talked about in other shows, the immortality of the soul is natural to us in the sense that it's spiritual, so it can't decompose or disintegrate. So when the body, which can do those things, dies, the soul survives bodily death. And so the question isn't whether the soul would have been annihilated if Jesus didn't come. The question is whether or not the soul would be eternally miserable, away from God and hell, or Jesus, of course, came to take that away.
Right, right. I also want to mention this, and yes, this has been brought out by Peter Kraft, who has written many apologetic things. He mentions that Jesus spilling one drop of his divine blood would be sufficient for the salvation of all men. But rather, Jesus went all in. He went in all in order to show his love for us. And maybe I'm jumping ahead here, but I'll say it now because it's fresh on my mind, is that it also shows if this one drop would infinitely satisfy
justice.
And Jesus, it means that there is no sin that God cannot overcome, that his mercy also is infinite.
That is huge. That is huge. I don't know how true what Kreef said. Maybe it is true. But just the fact that Jesus went the whole distance and crucified himself tells us that perhaps mankind would not have been convinced that God loves them had this not happened. And I do love what you said, which is hugely important, and it's so true, that even though our sins are infinitely graver than we could ever imagine, because they are sins against the law of in the love and majesty of God, the mercy of God, the power of God's mercy is infinitely even greater than that. Yes. That is something huge that we all have to understand. So many people continue to hide from God, continue to deny his existence in an unconscious way because they fear the truth of looking at themselves. God is like a mirror. He's light. The more we recognize God and get close to him, the more we see ourselves. And that can be a very scary thing if you don't understand the infinite mercy, the infinite love and mercy that God wants to bestow on every one of us.
And I also want to mention this, because what you just said keyed me on it, is the fact that people do despair of their sins. They recognize their sins, and they despair. And this is the real problem for Judas. Actually, it's probably appropriate right now, because we've in this mystery, we've kind of gone past the fact that Peter also denied Jesus. But the difference between Peter and Judas, they both were repentant, but Judas despaired. He hung himself. Peter managed to come up with the courage to return to Christ and receive forgiveness from Christ.
I would imagine there is no more uncomfortable place to be than to know the gravity of your sin and to not know the mercy of God or not trust in it.
Right, exactly.
I can't imagine anything worse than that combination.
Imagine that. That was, I think, still an open option for Judas. Judas could have repented from his sins.
No question. And by the way, just as a little aside, one wonders what the world would have been like if Adam repented rather than started accusing Eve and God, the woman that you gave me, she's the one that made me do it. If he said, oh, God, I messed up. I'm so, so sorry. Please forgive me. Instead of doing what he did, who knows?
Well, I think I tend to think that his turning to blame Eve and Eve's turning to blame Satan is the effect of sin as well.
Yes.
As it's a consequence of it.
Yeah. All right. So we've talked about the agony of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, which begins the whole process here. Jesus being scourged by Pontius Pilate because Pilate, or at least initially, didn't want to crucify him. And then Jesus crowned with thorns in his humility. He accepts all of these sufferings. And then comes Jesus being given the cross to carry. He's all bloodied from his scourging and his crowning with thorns. And he now has to carry this heavy cross up Mount Calvary to his crucifixion.
Yes. There is pious traditions that talk about, and I think this was in the movie, Jesus hugged his cross. He embraced his cross, which shows the depth of his obedience. This is certainly not a man God or God man that is shirking his duty. He is embracing it totally.
Yeah. Well, actually, again, if you look at the justification, here is the new Adam. He is embracing the new tree of life.
Yes.
If you think about the old Garden of Eden, only two trees were mentioned by name. Tree of life, which they were given to eat, which would have perhaps given them continued eternal life and immortality, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was forbidden. You can eat any of these trees, including the tree of life, but don't you eat that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, that's what they did, and humanity fell. But here you have Jesus taking, if you will, symbolically, look at from the Garden of Gethsemane, taking now the new tree of life up, perseveringly up to Mount Calvary, so that that new tree of life can be established again for humanity. Because remember, as soon as Adam sinned, humanity was blocked from the new from the tree of life by that fiery cherubim in Genesis. But here you have Jesus taking that cross up Mount Calvary, taking that new tree of life, establishing it, and knowing that he's about to hang on it as that fruit that hangs from the new tree of life, of which if people now eat, if people now consume the new fruit, which is Jesus, of the new tree of life, which is the cross, where do you consume this new fruit of the new tree of life? That's you.
Well, yes. Well, the one thing to remember.
Well, give me the answer. Where do you?
You get this from the cross.
Yes, but literally, where do you get?
Oh, where do I literally get it? Well, I'm going to answer your question. Just let me go through where I get it. But I want to preface it with a little bit of an explanation, because I think a lot of people separate these three different things in the Triduum.
Yeah.
If you look at it liturgically, the Holy Thursday Mass, Good Friday service, and the Easter Vigil, they are all one unit.
Yeah.
If you really look at it, you are not dismissed. The priest does not say the Mass is ended at the end of the Holy Thursday Mass.
And for those who are non-Catholic, after every single Mass, church service for Catholics, that's what he says. Mass is ended, go in peace. Here, he doesn't say that because they are three elements of the same whole.
Right, right. Yeah. And Good Friday is not a Mass. It's the one day that you don't celebrate Mass anywhere in the world. And so it's a service, what's left over with host you're consuming. And then this thing is all completed in the resurrection. And so what is happening here is that the Eucharist, which is the answer that you were looking for.
The answer to my question, thank you.
Is the fruit of the tree, and we receive that fruit of the tree from the Mass, which is every Mass is a summation of these three separate elements all combined together. The Last Supper, the crucifixion and death of our Lord, and then the resurrection.
Represented.
Yeah. And so you
not just remembered, but literally represented. Those three acts are, because God is eternal, he's outside of time, those three acts and their effectiveness comes to us, and we are affected by them, celebrating at Mass, every single Mass we're at.
Right. And so the priest is going through, especially in the consecration of the bread and the wine, which turns into the body and blood of Jesus. That happens every Mass, and the Mass is not a Mass without that happening.
Yes.
And so then we complete that, we receive the fruits of this, the fruits of the crucifixion and resurrection, which are the pair of our salvation history. We receive that love from Jesus.
And Holy Thursday, the Thursday during Holy Week, is when it is celebrated, that first Eucharist, which was Passover that Jesus took and made it the new Passover, of course, of the new covenant, whereas Jesus becomes the new Moses, leads people through this life into the next, when we are completely freed of sin, including the sin that's still in our human nature via original sin. And so we have the crowning of thorns, the carrying of Jesus on the cross. We only have a couple of few minutes left. Let's get to the pinnacle, and then we'll talk about what this can all, how we can all share in all of this in our spiritual lives. The pinnacle of this, the fifth sorrowful mystery, the crucifixion.
Yes, so this is where Jesus dies, and this is a lot of times one of the theories is that Jesus just swooned; he didn't really die. This is not what the Romans intended. They made sure that people died, and in fact, we have the evidence in Scripture of that, with the piercing of Jesus's chest by the Roman soldier's spear.
That's right.
To ensure it, and water and blood came out, which is something that proves that Jesus was dead at that point in time, and it also has symbolic meaning. Oh. We get through his blood and water. That's where we get the water of baptism, but we also get the blood that washes us clean.
And which is in the Eucharist.
Which is in the Eucharist, and that harkens back to Exodus as well, where Moses would sprinkle blood on the Israelites from the slaughtered lamb.
Very good, and you know it harkens back to Genesis too, and again the juxtaposition between the Adam and Eve story and the Jesus Mary story. What happened when Adam was in a deep, God put him in a deep sleep, and out of his side, you could say his rib, but you could also say out of his heart came his other half, his female partner, Eve. What happens in the deep sleep of the cross with the new Adam?
The church is born.
The church is born. The feminine principle, the bride of Christ, just like Eve to Adam, is born out of Jesus right there on the cross. With symbolized here by the grace of water and blood, baptism and the Eucharist, the sacraments that initiate people into the church, the bride of Christ is born. One more thing, and then I want to just talk about, because we only have 2 minutes left, about how we can enter into all this, and that is that one thing that Jesus said in one of the Gospels, I think it was Luke, was right before he died, he said, "It is consummated."
It is, yeah, it is finished.
Some translations say it is finished. Others say it is consummated. What happens when a groom finally becomes one with his bride?
Right, consummation.
The relationship is consummated. It was actually, you could say that the consent of the marital type relationship occurred in the Garden of Gethsemane, where basically Jesus gave up his will with his "I do" to the Father. And here, the relationship between Christ and his groom is consummated, where his very life is given to his bride, just like in the consummated act of a bride and a groom, his life is given to his bride. And now the bride has his life, is impregnated with his life, like the church is impregnated with his grace. Couple minutes left. Why don't you go over perhaps some of the spiritual benefits and how we can enter into this during this Holy Week?
Well, the spiritual benefits are really in the preparation, I think. We prepare for this during Lent, and then we celebrate. We enter into it ourselves. We're doing this all the time through the Rosary, but the high point of all the Christian celebration is to enter into this on Holy Thursday, Good Friday, in the Easter Vigil.
And it's the pinnacle of any sacrifice and suffering that we've been doing during Lent, right?
Right, right. I mean, we certainly, it's certainly doesn't end. And in fact, we have a huge Easter season.
Yes.
That follows. I believe it's 7 weeks. 7 weeks of Easter season following this. And this is all a celebration of the resurrection, because that is really the point of all this. This is this is the reward, the resurrection, which we hope for ourselves.
So Jesus conquers death. He begins the new creation, the first fruits of the new creation. Anybody who knows agriculture knows the first fruits are picked first, and then later all the other fruits are picked. At the last day of history, all people will be resurrected. Those to glory. Are those to damnation, heaven and hell. But bodily and a whole person resurrection is first celebrated with the head of the mystical person of Christ, the mystical body, which is Jesus himself, on Easter Sunday. Last word, Mr. Bobbert.
Well, yes, let's hope for all our resurrection into heaven here.
Amen.
Amen.
So obviously, what's more important than that, being with God for all eternity? Thank you, Bob LeBlanc. It was a fun show to do. Thanks a lot for delving beneath the surface with us.
Thank you, Paul.
And thank you all for listening. And you have been listening to Beneath the Surface. Glad you could join us tonight. Have a great Holy Week, a great Easter season. And Until next time, Paul Morano signing off. Beneath the Surface, God bless.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.
CMF Curo is the country's first Catholic healthcare ministry to provide an affordable health-sharing solution rooted in Catholic teaching and community. Learn more at mycatholichealthcare.com/podcast. That's mycatholichealthcare.com/podcast.